read the entirety of this very familiar chapter, full of so many precious words. We'll read all of this chapter through together. John chapter 14, reading from the opening verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. As we think about it, as we consider it, as we ponder it, as we reflect upon it, we pray that you would teach our hearts, instruct our souls. Father, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. In John chapter 14, in the verse 1, we read, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. The national moment of reflection plan for this evening gives us an opportunity as a church family to unite with our King, our royal family, and the entire nation on the eve of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II's state funeral. The scriptures teach us that it is always profitable to reflect upon death and sorrow. And if we carry out those reflections within a biblical and a Christian framework, then these reflections will be good for our souls. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, in the verses 2 through to 4, we read, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." There's so much wisdom in those words. There can't be so much frivolity in the world. There is such a preoccupation with the pleasures that last only for a moment. But whenever death comes, that's a reality. And that is the end of all men, as Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 to 4 teach us. So it is most beneficial for everyone to reflect upon that and to take a moment and think about it. This is a time of sorrow because our head of state has been taken from our family and from our nation. We will never hear her Christmas addresses again. We will never hear the tones of her voice with those distinctive, crisp, and meaningful words that characterized her speeches. But this time of sorrow is all the more poignant because Elizabeth II was unlike any other monarch in the history of our nation by virtue of the longevity of her reign. In many respects, her standing is on a similar par to our greatest monarchs, who also were queens, Victoria and Elizabeth I. But I think there is something about Elizabeth II which connected her to her people and to the world in a way that is unique. And in that sense, she is elevated above every other monarch in history. She is certainly not elevated above every other monarch in history in terms of her power, because we're now in the days of a constitutional monarchy when the government reigns. But in terms of the way she, as a head of state, could connect to her people, that is truly unique. She was a reserved, aristocratic lady, and yet she had a capacity for warmth in a way that was felt by people from every culture and nation, and further afield among the people of the Commonwealth and the entire world. Therefore, the grief that is felt at this time is for one, I think, who was more than a head of state. She did her duty over many years. She promised what she had set out to do, and she did become like a mother to her people because that's how she saw her role. Therefore, we grieve for the person who gently graced the period of history to which we belong. Much has been said about how her passing has awakened feelings of grief and pain in the hearts of many. And we have seen people who have talked about the loss and talked about how they remember their losses and how they remember their sorrows at this time. And with all that in mind, I felt it was appropriate to bring a message of comfort, hope, and challenge from our Savior this evening, because we all are a dying people. We all lose. Bereavement comes to every home and to every family. And we all suffer from the brokenness of this world. And therefore, we will think about one of our best known, best loved, most familiar passages. And we'll base our remarks on this opening verse of John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." The first thing I want you to notice about these words is this. There is comfort here for broken men. There is comfort for broken men. The Lord was speaking to the disciples. They were at a crossroads. It was to be an hour of darkness. They could sense the darkness coming. They knew it was arriving. Their Savior was about to leave them. They didn't quite understand what would happen. But there was this encroaching feeling of something dramatic was going to happen. Something was going to change. And the Savior evidently was preparing them for this eventuality. They were facing an unknown future. And they would need these words more and more in the coming hours, in the coming days. They would go out with the Lord to the garden, to Gethsemane. The crowd would come and take him. They would seize him. They would flee for fear. Peter would follow him a little bit and then would end up denying him. They would spend the next hours in fear. The Lord would be taken, he'd be crucified, he would die, he would be buried, and then they would live in terror lest they too suffer that awful, merciless killing. And through all of that, through all of that pain, through all of that fear, and through all of that failure, and yes, through all of that guilt as well, and through their bereavement, their terrible bereavement, because they had given up everything to follow this man, Jesus, and now he would be taken to die. These words, I believe, would keep coming back to their minds and back to their souls over and over again. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. And the Lord gave them other words in this great sermon, particularly over in John chapter 16, if you want to turn across in your scriptures to the verse 20. I believe he would enumerate and elaborate on what he had already said in John chapter 14 and the verse 1. He said, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Oh, there will be the weeping, he said. There will be the lamentations. There will be the sorrow. There will be the pain. But then joy will come in the morning. There will be happiness. And I will see you again. Let not your heart be troubled. Whatever we are personally going through in life, however we grieve, however we experience loneliness, however we face uncertainty, we can listen again and again and again to the Master's words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. And are these words not a reminder to us that heart trouble is the greatest problem we have? And the Lord, of course, is not talking about the organ that keeps pumping away, that great muscle, the engine at the heart of our being that keeps our physical frame in existence. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the soul. He's talking about the spirit. He's talking about the real you, the real me. However strong we are physically, if we are weak in our spirits, then we are weak. And however weak we may be physically, however strong we are in our spirits, then we'll be truly strong. That's where true strength is. It's found in this part of our spiritual anatomy that is so often called, described as the heart. And the heart can be broken. And the heart can be troubled. And the heart can suffer. And the heart can feel pain. But the Lord cares for that broken, suffering heart. He knows all about it. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And here are words of comfort for broken men and women. Let not your heart be troubled. And so we have comfort for broken men here. But the second thing I want you to observe is this. We also have a cure for sinful men. The real trouble with these hearts of ours. He's talking here about trouble in the heart. The real trouble with these hearts of ours is our sin. And that's why we need Christ. And that's why the Savior said, as the antidote, the cure for this heart trouble, ye believe in God, believe also in me. There is a comfort and there is a peace that flows from Christ. But we are only connected to Christ and to God by faith. It is only by faith that we experience pardon, assurance, and peace with God. You know, there's nothing about our hearts that the Lord does not know. And He certainly sees our sin. He certainly sees our transgressions. He certainly sees our falling short of keeping the law of God. Do you notice that Christ is the answer? Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The answer for everything. The answer for everyone. He is the one who is the answer for the problem of sin that lies at the heart of our nature. How is it that Christ is the one that gives us peace with God? And we do need this peace with God. It really doesn't matter whether we were born in a palace or in a more humble place. It doesn't matter whether royal blood flows in our veins or we wear a crown on our head or whether we're just an ordinary subject. We're all in the same playing field. We're all on the same level ground. All of humanity, the Bible says, without exception, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those that are born into the household of Windsor are sinners, and we're sinners. And all of us are sinners, and no one is exempt from this. Our Queen needed to have faith just as any other person. Our King, our present King, requires this faith. His soul too needs to be saved. And this salvation from sin can only come through this man, Jesus Christ. And therefore He said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. And how is it that Christ is so important? How is it that Christ is the answer for this sinfulness that is at the heart and the root and the core of our being? How is it that He is the answer? Because He is the Son of God. The connection between Christ and God is vital because He is God. This was the whole message of John's Gospel. The deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. This was what the Apostle Paul would later call the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, he said. God manifest in flesh. This was the message that Mary heard whenever she was told by the angel, the holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And when you believe in God, you believe in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you believe in God. And our problem as sinners is that we are separated from God. But the great message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Back in Reformation times in England, there was a preacher by the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer preached before the King of England. There's a very famous portrait of him preaching Christ, declaring the word of God to the king. He was a fiery, forthright preacher and a man of God. At a later time, he would be taken and burnt to death for his stand for the gospel and for Christ. He was a bishop in the Church of England. But Hugh Latimer was saved because a little man, the name of Thomas Bilney, and he was a little man because he was short in stature and he was always known as little Thomas Bilney. But Thomas Bilney had been converted, had come to Christ as Savior, and he had a burden for Hugh Latimer that Hugh Latimer might be saved. But Latimer wanted nothing to do with it It had nothing to do with this new religion as he saw it that had come from Germany through the teachings of Martin Luther. And one day at the university, Thomas Bilney fell down before Latimer's feet and said, "Master Latimer, I want you to hear my confession." And Latimer thought, great, Bilney's going to change his view. He's going to confess his sin, but not a bit of it. Bilney said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Latimer would later say, was as if the heavens just melted, and he was right there in the presence of God, and his heart was broken. He realized that Christ alone was the answer. It was not his faithfulness to the church. It was not his masses and his penances. It was none of that. It was Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. The great message of the gospel. And suddenly his heart was made whole and his life was transformed. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You know, it was the Savior himself who spoke to Nicodemus all of those years ago when he said, "Ye must be born again. You must be born again." I wonder, are you born again? Has your sins been dealt with? Have you trusted Christ alone as your Savior? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many who know the way, but they have not stepped the foot on the way. There are many who know the facts, but Christ has not moved from being the Savior to being their Savior. Is he your Savior? I pray that tonight you would experience the peace that only the Lord can bring whenever he deals with the sin that lies at the very depth of our being. And so here in this verse, we have the comfort for broken men and the cure for sinful men. But there's something else I want you to notice here and think about. I want you to think about the hope for dying men. The hope for dying men. Every death, you know, reminds us of our mortality, of the fact that we too are dying. But it also reminds us of eternity. That there's going to be an afterwards. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And from the moment we were born, there was one appointment that each one of us were facing, and that appointment we all are facing now. And it is an appointment with death. But death is not the end. After this, the judgment." And that is the journey that we all are taking. Our Queen had an extraordinarily long life. A most remarkable life. A life that was one of the most remarkable lives lived in these times in which we find ourselves. But that remarkable life and that long life, it had to come to an end. And she reached her allotted hour, and death came. She is dignified with a fine coffin draped with the royal standard. The crown and the orb are today placed on top. She was transported from her palace by gun carriage, escorted by soldiers, accompanied with the band in the slow march. Statesmen, kings and queens and princes from across this world will attend her funeral. The state hearse made by Jaguar, according to the Queen's own specification, will take her to her final resting place in Windsor. It is entirely proper that a queen, that a truly great and faithful queen, should be buried in such a noble manner. But despite all of that, despite all of the pomp and the ceremony and the grandeur and the wonderful words that will be used and have been used, her death was no different from any other death in respect of this fact, that her body became a corpse. It's now her remains. It's the bit left over. And death is a great leveler. And that's going to come to us all, to every one of us. And death is no respecter of persons. Her soul has now entered the great eternity. And she too will stand before God, as we all must do. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But the queen was prepared for that day. Back in the year 2000, she said this: "To many of us, our beliefs are of fundamental importance. For me, the teachings of Christ and my own personal accountability before God provide a framework in which I try to lead my life." I get a sense of tremendous humility in those words. The teachings of Christ provides a framework in which I try to lead my life. But what gets me most about those words is that phrase, my own personal accountability before God. And of course, that takes us back to her coronation vows, where she promised before God and to God she would be the queen and she would uphold Christian values, the work that she does as head of state. And she never forgot that personal accountability before God. The thought of Judgment Day, the thought that one day she would stand before God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And one day, this is going to happen to you and it's going to happen to me. There will be death, and then there will be the immediate presence of a holy God. And there is an afterwards. And I wonder, are you prepared for that moment in time? Have you faced up to your personal accountability before God, the judge of all the earth? Your personal accountability to Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have we faced that? You know, if we haven't faced up to our accountability to God, we haven't started to live. We haven't got anything out of life. You've been wasting your years, however long you've been here, you've been wasting your life if you haven't faced up to your responsibility to God. That one day you'll stand before Him. You know, it is a troubling thing that one day we stand before the great judge of all the earth. But yet the Lord says here, John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Here He brings hope for dying men. And what was the hope? Well, we have it in the verse 2. What thrilling words they are. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father's house, home. The queen, as a servant of God, she was called home to glory. Every believer who leaves this scene of time is called home. It's a wonderful phrase, you know, to describe the parting of a Christian from this world. It's a home call. The Father's house is home. Your Father's house is home. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. Oh, we do not want you lost and alone. We want you over there. In my Father's house are many mansions. That means there's room. There's room for you. There's room for you over yonder. if you will, but trust in Christ. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And how has he prepared that place? He's paid a price. If you're going to do a building project, you have to pay the price. And he paid the price with the shedding of his precious blood. I was reflecting upon what it cost the Holy One to bear away our sin. I was contrasting his death and burial with the death and burial of our late Queen. And of course, as I have said, all of the pomp and ceremony is entirely fitting for one that is a queen. But then we think of the one who is the King of Kings. Think of how he put his head down. "It is finished," he said. He commended his soul into the hands of his Father, and he was gone. There was no coffin. There was no royal standard. All the soldiers did was execute him. The people, they laughed and they mocked and they jeered. Even the very disciples who were closest to him, they forsook him and fled. There were just two men, as far as we know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and then some of the dear ladies. They came weeping to the tomb. He didn't even have his own tomb. The tomb was given by another. Because he lived that peasant life. He who was rich, who owned the heavens and the earth, chose to become poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. But he had a royal standard. He had a royal standard. And we see that royal standard on the cross where he died. And we see that royal standard in the precious blood that he shed. And that's why the Apostle Paul said he would glory of nothing else. He would boast of nothing save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he paid a very great price to prepare this place for us. That's why heaven is so precious. Because it was prepared at the cross. And how are you to get to heaven? How are you to go there? How can any of us know that we are going to heaven? Well, you know, Thomas had this very question. Because the Lord said, "And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." And, you know, the Lord was talking repeatedly here. He was going away and he was going to his Father. And the disciples couldn't get it. They couldn't understand it. It wasn't until he did die and then he rose again. They understood the full impact of what he was teaching them in this room. And Thomas was entirely and completely confused. And he was the one that spoke up, asked the question, I suppose it was in all of their hearts. But none of the rest of them had the courage to ask the question. But he had the courage to ask, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Lord, where are you going? Oh, we want to go to where you are. We want to follow you. Where are you going? Where are you going tonight? Are you going to leave Jerusalem? Are you going to find a way out of this city? And where will you be going? And we want to be there with you. How can we know the way?" But Jesus was still talking in terms of heaven and home, and the way to heaven, the way to eternal life. And he said in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the way. The church is not the way. The church brings the message about the way. The church points to the way. But the church is not the way. The creeds of the church are not the way. The sacraments of the church are not the way. Christ himself is the way. Because salvation is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's about you giving your life to him. It's about you bowing your knee and saying, "Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Will you save me?" Giving your heart to him. "I am the way. I am the truth." Truth, truth, truth. Oh, truth, such a difficult concept, isn't it? Shouldn't be difficult, but it is. There's so many half-truths out there. There's so many stories are told in such a way that the truth escapes. It's getting harder and harder to discover real truth, but yet in the scriptures we have truth. We have a word that endureth forever. We have a word that is a sure word of prophecy. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. This word has survived for thousands of years, and it'll still be here in another 1,000, another 2,000, 3,000 years if Jesus Christ has not come, because at the heart of the scripture is the person who is the truth, who died, who rose again. He is the life. And we live in a world of death, and we're so aware of that, and we're so conscious of that. But here is the one who is life. Life, life, eternal life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. And he, the living Savior, who died, who rose again. He, the living Savior, who says, let not your heart be troubled in the light of death and eternity. And death and eternity is a troubling thing. And if you're not saved, oh, you ought to be troubled in the light of death and eternity. And just you think about the coffin of our late majesty. One day a coffin will hold you. One day people will mourn over your passing. One day a minister will recite the committal over your grave. It's going to happen. But where will you be? Where will your soul be when the remains has been left behind? Where will you spend eternity? In verse 3, the Lord said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again. That where I am, there ye may be also. Here is comfort for dying men and women. As we live in this broken world under the shadow of death, these words spoken so long ago, they're every bit as relevant as ever they were. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for those that know thee not, that you would have mercy upon their hearts. Speak to them regarding the need of their soul. Bless thy truth to every heart. Be with us now as we share this time of reflection together with our nation, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll just